If you've got your Bibles there, please open up to the middle of John chapter 13. That's where we're looking at this morning. At the very beginning of this gospel, if you can remember back to when we spent a few weeks looking at the prologue in John chapter 1, we heard John say, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And glory has been a theme, especially the last few weeks, through this gospel. Jesus' primary goal, his purpose in his life and ministry, was and still is to glorify his Father, to reveal the glory of God. Just before he raised Lazarus from the dead, he said to Mary, I think it was, "Did I not tell you, if you believed in me, you would see the glory of God?" For this purpose, we heard a couple of weeks ago, "For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So how does Jesus do this? How does Jesus, the Son of God, glorify the Father? Jesus glorifies his Father through his loving obedience to his Father. Faithfully and fully, joyfully submitting to his Father. And as we heard here this morning, by glorifying the Father, verse 31 of chapter 13, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. As the Father is glorified, the Son is glorified. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." So as the Son glorifies the Father, Jesus, the Son himself, is glorified as well. But for all this glory to happen, for his glory to be revealed, Jesus needs to leave his disciples. He must go to the cross. "In just a little while," he says, "I'm going to leave you." Little children, it's the first time Jesus uses that phrase. John picks it up in his letters later on. "Little children," verse 33, "yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Jesus is about to leave them. But before he does, before he goes, before he leaves his disciples, we've got four chapters of red print to go through, if you've got one of those Bibles. Over 100 verses of Jesus' final words and instructions to his disciples. And it all begins with our reading this morning from verse 31. "And after telling him, now the Son of Man is glorified, I'm going to leave you," the very first instruction Jesus gives them in this farewell message to them, his opening command to them, is that they must love one another. "I'm going, you will seek me, but you cannot follow, you cannot come." Verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Last week, John took us through the first half of chapter 13, where we heard of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Loving them, John describes it, to the end, to the utmost. Serving them, showing them the full extent of his love. And John told us last week that that act of foot washing was in anticipation to the cross, his ultimate act of love, the hour of his glory and the ultimate act of love. And when Jesus had dressed himself after washing their feet and resumed his place at the table with them, Jesus told them, "I've just given you an example that you should do just as I have done to one another. Love. Serve. Not lording any status or authority or office over anybody." And one of the startling elements of that event, Jesus washing his disciples' feet, I think, is that Judas was there. And Jesus was fully aware what Judas was about to do, that he was going to betray him. And yet still he loves him to the utmost. serves his betrayer by washing his feet. Jesus doesn't discriminate when it comes to love, does he? He doesn't show favoritism, nor does he shun anyone and exclude them from his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, all of it. Especially, perhaps, his enemies, because that's what the world means in John's gospel, those who are opposed to God. He loves his enemies, of which we all once were. We might sometimes think it's easy, or was easy, for Jesus to love his enemies. After all, he's God. Like water off a duck's back, isn't it? He can cope with betrayal and hatred and mockery and accusation. No, Jesus' enemies troubled him. Have a look at verse 21. After washing his disciples' feet and telling them there's going to be one who's going to betray him, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and says to them, one of you is going to betray me. It bothered Jesus a lot. The time has now come. But despite knowing all that's going to take place, Jesus is ready to face the cross, delighting to do his Father's will and all his love for us in action there. But he's still troubled by what lays ahead, troubled by who's in the room with him at this moment, that someone's going to betray him. But not only that, all of which that betrayal is going to lead to, the powers of darkness at work around him, even there in the upper room. He was troubled at the thought of bearing the sins of the world. And as Wayne brought to us a couple of weeks ago now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. The quest for glory, it's never an easy one. In fact, as this gospel demonstrates over and over again, and I trust we've heard it time and time again, the path of glory is not without suffering. In fact, the path of glory is the path of suffering. Because there is no other way to glory, no other way than by the cross. That's very much part of what Jesus means in John 14 when he declares, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only way to the Father, to dwell with him, to dwell in glory with God, is through Jesus. Not merely through Jesus, the great rabbi or teacher or his instructions, or through Jesus, the prophet. No, the only way to God the Father in glory is through Jesus, the Lamb of God. Crucified, dead and buried, to be raised again. Lord of all. That's the only way to God the Father. Jesus had to die. The path to glory is the path of suffering and death. And we have to die with Christ if we're to enter that glory with him. Most of us, when we're deeply troubled, I wonder what you do when you're deeply troubled. Many of us will hide away, duck our heads in the sand, or isolate ourselves off in a state of self-preservation, maybe self-pity. Or perhaps we just get plain angry at the world and anyone who gets in our way. Determined and absolutely sure within ourselves that no one understands what I'm going through. Dare they even try to help me? No one willing or able to help? Do you know what Jesus does when he's troubled? When Jesus is troubled, he loves. And when we are troubled, he commands us to do the same, to love. At the first sign of trouble, of being left alone, of feeling helpless, confused, or anxious, or doubtful, Jesus gives his disciples and us a new commandment. Love one another. It's not a new commandment in the sense that it's the first time this commandment has been given. It's not. It's been well and truly established in the law since the law was first given. But it's a new commandment because a new day is dawning. A whole new establishment is about to be born. It's a new family, the church in Christ. These are the beginnings of the last days. And love must be the identifying marker of those who belong to Christ. Life's not going to be easy for those who follow Jesus and call themselves his disciples. Not for these disciples, not for any disciples. It especially won't be easy for these 12, 11 here. Because when Jesus leaves them, they're going to be full of grief. They're going to feel the loss. They're going to feel the void of wisdom and guidance that he's given them for the last 3 years. And they're going to be under the threat of persecution and even death themselves. But Jesus, even as he's troubled in his own spirit, is aware and mindful of the trouble his disciples are feeling. At the time when he needs their support more than any, he gives his to them. He loves them to the end. And he commands them that when the going gets tough for disciples of Jesus, his disciples are to love one another. Chapter 14, we're not going to spend much time in chapter 14 today, but don't let the bold print get in the way. It's a continuation of what he's been saying at the end of chapter 13. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. It's really, really difficult to love other people, to love one another when you're more worried about yourself, isn't it? If you're anxious and you're troubled in spirit and have self-preservation in mind, Jesus is saying, love one another. But to do that, you're going to have to let your troubles go. And instead, trust in God and trust in me. Of all that Jesus is going to tell them in these coming chapters, and there's plenty to come, he's the way to the Father. He teaches them about the Spirit, the Comforter. He's the true vine, we are the branches. Abide in him, pray in his name, ask him, he'll give us anything in his name. The world's going to hate them, but the Spirit will come and help them and bear witness to him. The Spirit will come and convict the world of sin, righteousness and judgment. Their sorrow is going to turn into joy. And then he prays for them in chapter 17. This is discipleship 101 for all believers, these next four chapters. And at the head of all of that, our first lesson as followers of Jesus is this new commandment. Love one another. Not just with sentimental worldly love, but just as I have loved you, love one another. That's the distinguishing mark of this love. Just as Christ has loved us, we also are to love one another. What does he mean, just as I have loved you? Well, what's the context? Think about last week, chapter 13. What has Jesus just done? He's washed their feet. He loved them to the end. He served them in a way that was completely unexpected. He flipped things upside down as far as the cultural norm goes. It was a preposterous act of love that Jesus, Peter said it, how dare you wash my feet? No way. We are to love one another in ways that are completely unexpected. Unbelievable countercultural acts of love. Unignorable love. With selfless, life-giving, maybe even blood-shedding love. For I, Jesus says, have given you an example that you should do just as I have done for you. Love one another with a love such that, verse 35, when people see your love, they will know that you are my disciples. What is it the church is known for today? What is it we'll be known for in the future? As we become more and more a minority, the values of our society and culture shift dramatically away from those we've known for so long. Jesus is saying here, the distinguishing mark of the church should be our love for one another. That's what people should know us for. Our love for one another should be expressed in such a way that it distinguishes us from the world and all its kinds of love. Which is why it's so sad when we're known for our failures as a church instead. And not for our love. or for our political stance, or our conservative views, whether it be on marriage or sexuality or abortion or whatever. Nothing wrong with being known for those things, but if we're not known for our love for one another, we're missing the mark. Which is also why it's so sad when brothers and sisters in Christ cannot dwell in unity and love. Not simply because it's hurtful and unhelpful for us or for the church, although it is, but because it's unholy, because it misrepresents God to the world and misses an opportunity to show the world just how God loves them, how he loves us. Some time ago now, I was walking through the bush down off in Sturt Gorge. I was listening to a sermon. It was Jeff Bingham. Many of us would remember Jeff. He was speaking of the Exodus. And in the way that only Jeff can do sometimes, if you've ever heard Jeff, at times when he wants to bring something through, he booms through the microphone. And he did that just as he was speaking about Moses striking the rock in the wilderness. I had my headphones on. It hurt. But not just my ears. Because I had to stop. And I just sat and wept. Because I realized that at that time in my life, not physically, not publicly, thank the Lord, but it could have been, but in my heart, with regards to a particular situation, I had been doing a Moses. Striking out with impatience and with anger. Wanting justice on my terms. Wanting to vent a little. It's healthy, isn't it? So they say. Wasn't for Moses. There were some things going on. The situation was wrong. What was happening was ungodly. In one sense, it was wrong to be angry, but how long does it take for righteous anger to turn into self-righteous anger? And I had to repent of my reaction to the wrong. It didn't change that it was wrong, but I had to be responsible for how I was reacting to that. I wasn't representing God well, just as Moses wasn't. I wasn't loving just as Christ loved me. And I had to ask the Lord to forgive me, to help me to love, to be wise and to trust him for justice and for truth. And not try to find those things in my own strength or endeavours. And he's still working on me. We're all a work in progress, aren't we? His grace, we're told, teaches us to say no to ungodliness. That's not just sinful stuff, it's unloving stuff, if I can put it that way. And to live a self-controlled and upright and godly life. After 40 years of leading the people, Moses called to take them into the promised land, the very thing he's called to do, he's barred from doing. Because he didn't uphold God as holy, as merciful and compassionate and slow to anger. Instead, he portrayed the Lord as angry and quick to anger, rather than loving and gracious. When someone gets under your skin or betrays you or hurts you or troubles your spirit, whose example are we going to follow? Moses or Jesus? Will we heed the new commandment of our Lord and love just as he's loved us? If we're to do that, we need to shift our goals, I think. We need to change our agenda. Because the goal of that kind of love is not us. It's not our comfort or our sense of justice. Love actually is never about us or me. Me time, pretty popular thing these days, isn't it? Have a bit of me time. Jesus never had me time. He had father time.
Absolutely.
Where he went off on his own, prayed, spent time talking with the Father. He had time for others, always. For Jesus, it was always love time, not me time. The goal of love is not about us, it's about God. It's about Him receiving the glory. By this, by our love for one another, all people will know that we are His disciples. Jesus gets the glory from our love. God the Father gets the glory. Isn't that the very essence of love? That it's not about me? I don't get something out of it? Instead, someone else feels better or receives something or gets a better situation. They get the benefit. And yet to love like that can feel so good, can't it? When you actually do love with a clean conscience. And when it feels like that, you could almost love with a selfish motive. That'd be good if we did, because of what it gave so much that we felt so good about it. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. For his friends, they get the benefit, and God gets the glory. And yet you could do all manner of things. You could even offer your body to be burned. But if you have not love, no one gets anything. Friends, beloved, we have been commanded by our Lord to love one another. And so we must love one another, just as He loved us. In the other Gospels, disciples of Jesus, His followers, Christians, we're called and commanded to do lots of things. And elsewhere we can read of the great cost of discipleship. Carry your cross, lay down your life. But the primary command that we're all to hear and to heed, the true mark of a follower of Christ, is this: that we love one another just as Jesus loved us, with humble, selfless, head-turning, unignorable love. Simply by its nature, love is what identifies us with Jesus to the world. A fellow called Tertullian, about a century after John wrote the Gospel, he was writing as a Roman Christian. He wrote how the pagans of his day marvelled at the love shared among the Christian fellowship, especially as it faced ferocious persecution. See how they love one another, they said. How they're even ready to die for one another. He also wrote a couple of quotes like, the first reaction to truth is hatred. Or another one, he who lives only to benefit himself confers on the world a benefit when he dies. We could learn a lot today listening to someone who wrote 1800 years ago, couldn't we? I wonder if sometimes, and I don't wonder, I know, that often we should turn our phones off before we come to church. I wonder, is it easier sometimes to be a faithful Christian, to do all the right things today, whatever it is to be a Christian, to come to church, worship God, might get a little bit ostracized at work. Sometimes it's easier to do that than it is actually to love. It's easy to do all the right things and be seen to be a Christian. Maybe it's not. But to actually put your own agenda aside and love someone, it's a different matter altogether, because that costs us. To love and to serve another person without expecting anything in return, or maybe not even a pat on the back, maybe even a stab in the back instead. I wonder if sometimes it's harder to love, truly love, than it is to be a good disciple. Which really, if that's the case, you're not being a good disciple at all. We cannot actually worship God and praise His name if we don't love one another. It's just a farce. It would all amount to nothing. Read Amos. away with your songs and your noise. I don't want any of it because your heart's not in it. Our love for one another is part and parcel of our worship of God. Romans 12 makes that perfectly clear. Love one another just as I have loved you. Problem is that very command is where most of us come undone, isn't it? How do you get on with loving? Really, not just theoretically listening to the preacher speak. How do you get on? How do you go with that? Loving one another just as Christ has loved us. Where do we put the righteous anger that so quickly turns to self-righteous anger? What do we do when someone hurts us and we're troubled in spirit? How do we not go and do a Moses? I can tell you, you won't find that kind of love in yourself. There's no one who does good, no one who loves God, not one. So why does Jesus instruct us and command us to do this thing if we can't do it? I reckon Peter should give us great courage as well as a great lesson in this regard. I reckon he got distracted at this point. Jesus only just started this final lesson before he leaves his disciples. And Peter stopped listening from about the second sentence. Peter's heard, I'm going to leave you in a little while. And then Jesus says, love one another. I don't even think Peter's heard that just yet. He's more worried about, where are you going, Jesus? What do you mean I can't follow you? I'm going to die for you. Maybe that was Peter's act of love. Maybe he thought, yeah, I'll love you. I'm going to be a heroic lover. I'm going to lay my life down for you. Except Jesus said, no, you won't, Peter. Not yet, anyway. Peter wasn't yet ready to carry his cross all the way to his own death. He needed to learn a thing or two about love first and about himself, his own weakness, his own faith, and Christ's strength and faithfulness to him before Peter was ready to lay down his life for Jesus. Peter was so keen to prove himself a worthy and faithful disciple, to pay the ultimate price. But that wasn't what Jesus was asking him to do, not just yet. Jesus was simply asking him to love. And sometimes it's easier, isn't it, to put up your hand for the big tasks and the glorious jobs than it is to do the quiet, unseen acts of love and serving. Not that all of these acts of love should be unseen. If they were, then how would all people know that you're my disciples by your love? But at this time of darkness, at this time of glorifying the Father and the Son, Jesus is not looking for heroes. He's not looking for martyrs. He's looking for lovers, followers, people who would love just as he has loved them. The cost down the track may well be for some of them that they'll lay down their life. But the command is for them all and for us all. Love. Love one another. We're going to chase Peter through his denials and how Jesus restores him in John 21 in a few weeks' time. But even after being reinstated, Peter's still got a sideways look. He looks towards John. Jesus has to say, oi, don't get distracted. You follow me. That's an interesting story in itself. But Peter has to realize that Jesus will lay down his life for Peter before Peter's ever ready to lay down his life for Jesus. And it's the same for all of us. You just try loving one another without first coming to terms with the fact that of ourselves we are utterly empty of love. John writes later in his first letter, we love because he first loved us. Are we commanded to love one another? Absolutely. And we'd better do it. But where is it we find the strength and the love to love one another like that? To love our enemies, to love our neighbours, our friends, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Where do we find the love to love when people get up our nose or betray us? Well, Jesus tells us to love one another just as he loves us. Where is it he finds the strength when his spirit is troubled? To love. Where is it he finds the love to love even his betrayer to the end? Have a look back at the beginning of chapter 13. Verse 3 of chapter 13, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments and started washing his disciples' feet. Three things there Jesus knew, John tells us. He knew the Father had given all things into his hands. He knew that he'd come from God. And he knew that he was going back to God. And he loved. One of the first things John tells us back in the prologue again, at the beginning of this gospel, is that to all who receive Jesus Christ, God gives the full rights, the rights to become a child of God. That is, we are made sons of God, co-heirs with Christ. Which means everything that the Father has given into the hands of his Son, Jesus Christ, guess what? In him, by grace through faith, all of that is ours in Christ Jesus. God has given everything into the Son's hands, and we are co-heirs with Christ, and we share in his inheritance. The Father's words to the older brother in the prodigal son story, everything I have is yours. Another thing John tells us at the very beginning is as we are children of God, we are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but we are born of God. We have a new beginning, a new birth. We have come from God. And what is Jesus going to tell his disciples in John 14? I'm going, but where I'm going, you cannot come, not just yet, but I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. And then I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you. And I'm going to take you there. That's what the beginning of John 14 is about. This is part of how Jesus can command us to love one another because our destiny is secure. Worried about your future, and it's really hard to love, isn't it? Because it's all about you again. But friends, together with Christ, in Christ, the Father has given all things to us. All things are yours, beginning of Corinthians. We know where we've come from. We've been born of God. We know where we're going. Our eternal future is secure in Christ. And so we can love just as Christ has loved. Not just we can, but we must. And I believe we will. We do. Let me finish by telling you where my confidence lies in that, because it's not in you, nor is it in me. Something John tells us a little further on, which I think should give us great courage and confidence when it comes to love, especially when we feel bereft of ourselves and empty of love. But be careful. It also gives us no excuse not to love. At the very end of all the red print, at the end of what we call Jesus' high priestly prayer, remember the first thing he says, love one another. The last thing he says, you always try to make the points of emphasis at the beginning and the end, don't you? What does he say at the end of chapter 17, his last words of this prayer? Chapter 17, verse 25, he's praying for all believers. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name. And I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus prays and he works and he goes on working and interceding for us that we might know the Father, that we might know his name, and that in knowing him that the same love that the Father has for the Son might be in us. And that the Son himself would be in us. Jesus commands us in this new commandment to love one another just as he has loved us. But he doesn't expect us to go out and try to find that love within ourselves or out there in the world. He knows we are completely empty. And so he prays and intercedes that the Father might give to us the same love that he has for the Son. And he has. John's gospel really is the love gospel, isn't it? Comes up time and time again. Love and glory, hand in hand. God's love for the world, the Father's love for the Son's love for the Father, his command for us to love one another, and all of that to the glory of God. Why does John speak about love so much? I wonder if it isn't because of something very special about John himself, something John knows about himself that he wants all his readers, including you and I, to know about ourselves. How is it John describes himself in this gospel? He is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Our love for one another will only ever be in proportion to our knowing of God and his love for us. And friends, his love is immeasurable. You'll never get to the end of it. Which is why Paul prays that we would have the strength to comprehend it. We need strength to even understand, to think about the love of God. That's how big it is. That's how wide and broad and long and high it is. And the more we know it, the more we will love. I think John's on about love so much because he knows he was loved by Christ to the end. Do we? God never expects anything from us, not even love, that he doesn't first graciously give to us so that we might obey him. And he has lavished us with his love so that we might love one another. We're going to pick up more of chapter 14 next week. But for now, beloved, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in the Son, and love one another, just as Christ has loved you. Let's pray. Father, what love you have shown to us, have loved us with, that we should be called your children. And that is what we are. Father, we thank you, as we've been hearing today, that you have given us all things in Christ Jesus. You have blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Father, that we know in Christ where we've come from, we've been given a new birth, and our future is secure in him. And so our hearts need not be troubled. We need not worry about being vulnerable or anxious or missing out or even losing our life, Father. Because there is a love and a glory that far outweighs any of those things. So, Father, we pray that we would be firmly rooted and established in the love that you have for us, such that we could freely and joyfully love one another. And in doing that, Father, we don't just get a pat on the back or a tick in the box, but the world might know that we're your disciples and you would be glorified. And others would want a part of this great love and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.